to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is amazing. The possibility that this side of heaven, while we still live in a sin-cursed body, that somehow through the cleansing power of the blood, and as it states here, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, that it is possible, in fact, it is God's plan and will for you and I to be changed into the image of the Lord Himself. That's fascinating. What does that mean? What does it mean for you and I to image Jesus? I want to speak this morning on the Jesus reflection, or we could call it the Jesus look. Let's pray and ask the Spirit of God to open our eyes. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. Thank You so much for this dear church, this pastor, this people. Lord, for the opportunity of these days. And Lord, how we need You. And Lord, I pray that You would speak to all of our hearts in a way that we know that we're hearing You, Your voice. Lord, ignite faith in our hearts. Work this change, this radical transformation that we see here in this text into our lives more and more, from glory to glory, as it says. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would know that we're meeting with You. So Lord, I plead the mighty victory of Jesus through the shed blood, one on the cross when He said it is finished. Would You manifest that victory now over the world, the flesh, and the devil? We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was preaching over in the country of South Africa, and we were in an area of the country called Venda, which is just west of what they call Kruger Park. Kruger Park is a game park. It's a jungle. It's about the size of the state of Vermont or the nation of Israel, to get some perspective of real estate in our mind. On the other side of Kruger Park, this jungle is the country of Mozambique. And in those days, this was the 1990s, there were people that were risking their lives from Mozambique to go through that jungle, knowing that they could be killed by the animals, and trying to get into South Africa to get to Johannesburg in hopes of a better life. The pastor I was with in this little town called Mashamba, just west of Kruger Park, he told me that one time he saw a lady come out of the jungle, and she was weeping, just sobbing. And he went over to her, and He engaged her in conversation. She said, "I started on the other side with 5 children. I lost them all." Now that's desperation. And sometimes it's hard for us to envision what it's like to live in a desperate scenario, like some of these people. Even the little town that I was going into was very, very different than what we're used to here in the USA. Very primitive dwelling places and so on. On our way into the village, the missionary took us by the marketplace, the open marketplace, the only marketplace, to buy 2 live chickens to drop off at the chief's house. Isn't this cool? On the way into the village. You know, when I came into town yesterday, I did not drop off 2 live chickens with your mayor. But this is how they do it. And in a village like this, you got to, you know, try to envision this. The majority of the people, the vast majority, outside of maybe the chief and 1 or 2 higher-ups, don't have electricity at all. Now, I've been in other countries where they have it kind of off and on. But in this particular village, they just didn't have it, which means they did not have running water, no plumbing. Now, you know, we can do that for a week of camping, but can you imagine life without electricity and running water? Well, that's what this place is like. And the majority of the dwelling places had an earthen floor. In Michigan, where I'm from, we have a Michigan basement. Some of them are made out of earth. But this was not a basement. This was their main floor. And so that's just how it was. Now, some of the houses had a cement floor. The pastor, we stayed at his house. He grew up in that village, was saved, called to preach, went off for training, came back, and started this church. His house actually had a cement floor, so we slept on the floor. A little bit hard, but we had our blanket. It was okay. And we slept on the floor. Well, I got up in the morning, and, you know, the average American, she's, you know, maybe taking a shower, getting cleaned up, ready for the day. Well, it's not going to happen. There's no running water. I didn't notice that there was a barrel outside the house where somebody had hauled up some water from somewhere. And inside the house, there was a little room where they would bring in a bowl full of water at a time. And it was like a restroom. It was not the restroom. The real restroom was outdoors. But it was a little room where they had a bowl of water where you get cleaned up and ready for the day. Now, when it was my turn, I walked in there, and I took a look around, and there was no mirror. You ever tried to get ready without a mirror? Now, I realize that some look at mirrors longer than others. But most take at least a quick glance to make sure things are not in total disarray. Well, it wasn't going to happen. Now, I've learned in my travels, you bring a trusty travel mirror. So I pulled it out, you know. It's small. I stuck it on a windowsill. It's cocked. It's small. But, I did my best, combed my hair, got ready for the day. Well, a couple hours later, I had the privilege of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to 500 teenagers in their high school. Isn't that cool? I got to preach on the campus of this school. Now, they did not have an auditorium facility like this at all. We met outside in an open courtyard, and these 500 teenagers stood the entire time that I preached and were not looking elsewhere. They were riveted. Amazing. Now, I was mindful of the fact that they were standing, so I kept it on the shorter side. So if you think I'm going too long, you just stand up. And I might keep going, but at any rate, so I'm preaching away. Well, the missionary's got to get pictures, you know, so he's behind me. You got the 500 faces looking this way, and he's behind me, you know, and I'm preaching away. And he got the film developed. Now, I realize the young people don't know what that means, but some of you know what I'm talking about. So it took a few days. They got the film developed, and I looked at this picture, and the hair on the back of my head was sticking straight out. My mother used to call it rooster tails. My wife calls it bedhead. Well, whatever you want to call it, it was a bad hair day. And I remember looking at the picture thinking, oh, man, don't I have any friends? You know, somebody could have warned me. But who knows? Maybe they thought it was some new fangled American hairstyle. Have you ever been in a setting where you needed a mirror and could not find one? Have you ever tried the back of a metal spoon? But all you see is your nose. And with a Dutch nose like mine, that's a little disconcerting. But at any rate, I remember one time I needed a mirror and I couldn't find anything. And I'm looking around and then I saw a metal doorknob. So when nobody's looking, I'm looking at the doorknob. Trying to catch a reflection, but it was dull and I could not catch that clear reflection. It was frustrating. Now, in our text, the word glass is the concept of a mirror. And we're going to see that God intends for His children to be like mirrors that reflect the glory, the glory of the Lord, that there is this shine, that there is a radiance, that there is, to use other imageries, a fragrance, there is an aura, there is this Jesus dynamic, this Jesus look, this Jesus reflection. And it is amazingly provided for every child of God the moment they get saved. It's not automatic. It has to be accessed. We'll see that. But we do need to ask ourselves, in our world that's very dark, do people see this Jesus reflection, this light, this shine, this radiance, this glow that's divine in us? How does this work? Well, let's look at the surrounding context at four thoughts. Number one, the access of faith. It's not automatic, as I said. It is accessible, however, by faith. Look at verse 4 in this same chapter. So going back to verse 4, it says, "And such trust," that's faith, "have we through Christ to Godward." All right, so we're talking about faith or dependence on God. Then verse 5 describes it, "not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of or from God." Now, may I remind us, that's the Apostle Paul who wrote that, obviously under inspiration by the Holy Spirit, but it is the Apostle Paul, and he says we're not sufficient for anything. Oh, that grates on our ego. But he's talking about the spiritual realm here. But you know, this is what lost people stumble over in the matter of salvation. They think that somehow they can be good enough, somehow they can achieve, somehow they can earn heaven, not realizing that the standard for heaven is God. And only God meets the standard of God. I was talking to a dear lady in East Ohio who was trying to work her way to heaven, very sincere, religious, moralist. And I was seeking to show her that it's not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to His mercy and so on. And she said, "You're not giving me any credit." Well, that's the point. And so that's why we need Jesus. And His righteousness credited to us so that God meets the standard of God through Christ. But you know, it's possible to come to the understanding of justification by grace through faith and go back to sanctification by self-effort. Sanctification by grit your teeth and you just do this, which is just like a lost man gritting his teeth and trying to earn heaven. And the fact is, we're not sufficient. You know why? Because only God meets the standard of God, not just in justification, but also in sanctification. Just as we need imputed or credited righteousness in justification, we need imparted or enabled righteousness in sanctification. And so that is through faith, because it says we're not sufficient, but the end of the verse says, but our sufficiency, our adequacy, our provision is from God. And that's a marvelous truth the moment we get saved. And so there is this access of faith. Secondly, the next section of the text walks through this ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring this leadership and enablement and thus the Jesus reflection in our lives. Look at verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers? Now, he's not talking about human ability. He just said we're not able. Why? Because flesh can't do spirit. But when you depend on the Holy Spirit, okay, that's when he enables us. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. We often refer to the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. Ah. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's not talking about an attitude, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. We see that in the context. And also, it's not an attitude that gives life, it is the Holy Spirit. And so, we have an amazing couple of phrases there. The letter of the law kills. Now, the law is holy and just and good. Romans 7. But the law has no power to enable us to obey it. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is to show us when we disobey it. So the law by itself shows you when you blow it. It's discouraging. What we need is the law and the Spirit, because the Spirit imparts the life of Jesus, who fulfills the law, and as we access Him, that's when we properly fulfill the law. And so it's not in any way denigrating the law, it's just recognizing that the law without the Spirit kills. Now, Satan is a master deceiver and trying to get people into extremes, and so what he tries to do is to get us into one or the other instead of the balance of both. There are people today who make much of the Holy Spirit. That's a good thing. But they downplay and ignore and neglect the Word of God. That's a bad thing. And when you do that, you end up leaving the boundaries of the book that the Holy Spirit wrote, and it's no longer the Holy Spirit. It leads to deception and sometimes what we call strange fire or wildfire. So that's one extreme. Others say, well, I don't want that wildfire stuff. And they lift up the Word. That's a good thing. It's vital. It's critical. But they neglect the Holy Spirit. That's a tragedy. Because when you have the Word without the Spirit, it kills. That's why Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, I came not unto you in word only. Yes, he preached the Word. Paul says, preach the Word, 2 Timothy 4:2. But he says, I came not unto you in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit. And so what happens is we need both. And so some people say, well, I don't want that strange fire. And so they lift up the Word, but they downplay the Spirit. And that leads to the deadness that this passage is warning against. That leads to no fire. I'm going to tell you something. I don't want strange fire, because strange fire is weird. If you study the excesses in the name of the Holy Spirit that go beyond the written Word, it's weird. And sometimes it's dangerous. But I'm going to tell you something. No fire is not the answer to strange fire. People say, well, I don't want a false experience. Well, I don't either. But I'm going to tell you, no fire is a false experience. For Christianity to be dead is a false experience, because Christianity is about life. His name is Jesus. See, what we need is the Word and the Spirit. That's dynamic. That leads to Holy Spirit revival fire. It leads to what God intends for New Testament Christianity to be. And so here's an amazing verse. Did you know that word-only preaching, word-only teaching, word-only child training, word-only witnessing kills? That was a sobering thought to me when I was 30 years old. Think that I'm trying to do the work of God, but without the Spirit, and I was actually killing people in that spiritual sense. It's deadening. But you know, when the Holy Spirit's involved, there's life. See, now the Word becomes the living Word. Now you're accessing Jesus through the Spirit streaming His life into ours. And so let's read on. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death... That's an odd phrase, don't you think? The ministry of death. Hey, what's your ministry? Well, you know, I got the ministry of death. Yeah, there's usually two or three in every church. I shouldn't have said that. It's kind of true. But at any rate, what is it talking about here? Well, it says, written and engraven in stones. Ah, we're back to the law. That's the Ten Commandments. And it's called the ministry of death. Why? Because the law does not remove sin. The law reveals sin and condemns it. So it's a ministry of condemnation. Needful, because the law then is the tutor to say, you need Jesus, so that you put your faith in Him. But by itself, it is this ministry of condemnation. But notice the next two words. It says it was glorious. It's God's law. It's God's law that Jesus fulfilled minutely and perfectly in every detail. Wow. And so it was glorious. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Remember the Old Testament, when he met with God that one occasion on Mount Sinai and came down, he was radiant. And the spirit, in the New Testament, it's spiritual, not physical. But in the Old Testament, it was physical. There was an actual physical radiance, and he had to put a physical veil over his face. Can you imagine? There was a glory, a powerful glory. But notice verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather or more glorious? How shall not the ministry of the Holy Spirit be more glorious? How many of you know the name of the author from the late 1800s, Andrew Murray? Anybody know that name? All right, some of you do. I've written some phenomenal books. But his family was from Scotland. They served the Lord in South Africa. But when he became the pastor of the church on the town square in Worcester, I went to Worcester some years ago, South Africa, the first message he preached, and that's an amazing church, it's a beautiful town, surrounded by tall mountains, rocky mountains with waterfalls coming down from the top, filling the valleys, and they got these vineyards and so on. Beautiful town square, beautiful town. Here's this gorgeous church. And the first sermon that he preached was that text. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather or more glorious? Do you know that within weeks that church was in a full-blown revival that spread to an awakening into the community and spread to the region? In fact, it spread to the nation. In our revival history books today, it is known as the Great Revival of 1860. You had it 57, 58 in the USA, 59 over in Great Britain and Ireland. But in 1860, South Africa, it was a powerful move of the Spirit. It was so powerful that when God began to move in that congregation of Dutch Reformed people, the service went for hours. Now you know God's on the move when a service goes for hours with Dutch Reformed. Now I can say this because my name is Van Geld right now, right? And so my ancestors were Dutch Reformed. At any rate, I mean, God would meet with them, and they would, the service would just roll on and on and on. They would often dismiss at 3 a.m. Can you imagine? Can you imagine having a service like this that somehow something happens in the spirit dimension and we just end up keep going till the middle of the night and it seems like 10 minutes? You know, I've been in some services for 10 minutes and it seemed like 10 hours. You know what I'm saying? But wouldn't it be wonderful to be in the reverse? Now, in the revival accounts, that's what you read. People will say, I was there for 2 hours, I was there for 10 hours, and it seemed like 10 minutes. You'll find these comments. They're written, they're documented. Why do they say that? It's because when God manifests His presence, He is the I Am, and He has no time. Time is lost in these outpourings of the Spirit in these divine moments when God moves on that fashion. But you know, when they would go home, now, by the way, let me just say, you don't have to have a service go to 3 a.m. to say you've had revival. But it is kind of cool, don't you think? But that's what they did in this particular account. And when they would go home, they would sing their way through the streets of Worcester at 3 a.m. Can you imagine singing your way through your neighborhood at 3 a.m. and not being drunk? There's a glory. There's something going on. There's a meeting with God thing going on here. It's powerful. And so this is what happens sometimes on this level. There's God working on the individual level, but sometimes it's the corporate level. And all of it is done here through this ministry of the Spirit, which is more glorious than the ministry of the law. You say, is that really what it's saying? Let's read on. Look at verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation, there's the law, death, be glory or glorious, much more. See the contrast? Doth the ministration or the ministry of righteousness, there's the Spirit that was referred to, a life exceed, there's another comparative word, in glory. So it's a greater glory. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. So there was a glory to the law, but there's a glory to the ministry of the Spirit, so much so that it's as if the former glory had no glory. Wow. Verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more, there's a comparison again, that which remains is glorious. Now, words could not say this more emphatically, and it's repeated and repeated, that though there is a glory to the law, it's God's law, it's holy and just and good, that there is a greater glory to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because the law shows us what's wrong, the Spirit enables us with righteousness. Okay, so there's a glory to the law, but the text is saying there's a greater glory to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it's so much greater, it so exceeds, it's so much more, it so excels. It's as if the former glory has no glory. That's what it says. By reason of the glory that far outshines it. Now, apparently, God wants us to understand that is His description of the ministry of the Spirit whom Jesus sent after He ascended on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit has not been sent back yet, and you and I live in this age of the ministry of life. The Holy Spirit. Look at verse 12. Seeing then, on this basis, that we have such hope. That's not our word wishful thinking, but it's the idea of confidence and expectation. We use great plainness or freeness of speech. Do you know that when you and I are in step with Jesus through being in step with His Spirit, we're bold. Not brash. You can do that in the flesh. True boldness, this plainness, this freeness of speech is being free to say what ought to be said the way it ought to be said. And when we are in step with the Holy Spirit, we're unashamed of Jesus. You ever found yourself in a situation and just all of a sudden you're talking about Jesus and you walk away thinking, wow, okay, that's you were free. You were walking in the Spirit, and He led you, and He empowered you, and you were unashamed of Jesus. You ever find yourself in a situation where you knew you should have spoken? And you walked away thinking, what in the world is wrong? Okay, that means we were out of step with the Spirit. And so the point would be here, there is this amazing ministry of the Spirit that lifts up Jesus and gives us that freeness of speech. So there's the access of faith, there's the ministry of the Spirit, and then there's this responsibility to shine. Look at verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. You see, in his case, it was the physical realm. They put a veil over his face. In our case, it's the spiritual realm. And God does not want the Spirit who manifests Jesus in us, He does not want that dynamic to be veiled. He wants the Jesus in you to be manifested. Now think about this. No other religion has the founder moving right into the very hearts, the cores of the followers. Jesus has moved in. And he moved in to live his life, not ours. He moved in to shine out. He moved in to lead and energize a divine person inside of a human person so that the human person is led and animated and empowered by the divine person. It's what our world needs. We need these Jesus bearers everywhere. Wherever we need it right now. And this is God's plan. This is God's provision. And not as Moses, which put a veil over. See, when we save our life, we lose it. In other words, when we go with self-will and self-power through self-dependence, then we hide the fact that we've got Jesus in us. And that's when we lose our life, because it's just us. And flesh can't do spirit. And it can look good down here, but it'll be put to the test of the fires of the judgment seat, and we'll go up in smoke as wood, hay, and stubble. Only God meets the standard of God. That's why it's got to be not I, but Christ. It's got to be that divine animation, the divine life. But God wants that life to be manifested. Now, you and I either walk in the flesh or we walk in the spirit. We'll explain more, I'm sure, I would imagine, in these days what all that means. But you can't do both at once. Now, you can vacillate pretty quickly. Did you know that we're all a little schizophrenic? It's called walking in the flesh or walking in the spirit. But when we walk in the flesh, we hide the spirit. We hide Christ in us. We rob God of His glory. But when you walk in the Spirit manifests Jesus. And it's you. And yet, it's not you. It's Christ in you. It's still your face. It's still your personality. But there's a divine animation. And there's a divine aura. And there's a divine fragrance. And there's this divine radiance that this text is talking about. And we have this responsibility to shine. And not as Moses. Let me jump ahead to verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. The Spirit, of course, is Lord, along with God the Father and God the Son. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, that is where the Spirit is Lord, where He's yielded to as Lord. Now, He's Lord, whether we recognize it or not, but if you're ever going to benefit from it, and if the purpose of God in all that we're talking about, if that's going to happen, we need to recognize that He's Lord. And where the Spirit is yielded to as Lord, that's when there's liberty. Why? That's when He imparts Jesus, and when He imparts Jesus, you're free to do what Jesus wants you to do. When you're yielding to the Spirit as Lord, you're free to do certain things. You're free to not do other things. You're free, though, with His divine life animating. And so, Christian liberty is not the liberty to do what we want. That's a great misnomer. It's to do what He wants. Now, don't get me wrong. Not everything's black and white in the Word of God. If everything was, we would not need the Holy Spirit. And in the areas that are not black and white, we often refer to them as preference. But we need to recognize it's not really our preference. It's His. And He leads. And where the Spirit of the Lord is yielded to, then He frees you to follow in the way that He's leading you. Now, verse 18. But we all, not just Paul, but we all with open face, just like a child that has that open face, beholding. That's not a casual look. That's a careful look. As or like in a glass or a mirror. So it's not actually looking in a mirror, but he's describing a concept that's like looking into a mirror. And there it says, we see the glory of the Lord. Now they saw the Shekinah glory in physical manifestation in the Old Testament. Mount Sinai, above the temple, the dedication with Solomon, and so on. This is not physical, this is spiritual. We live in the age of the Spirit. But it's just as real as if it were physical. Where there is a sight of Jesus. And when that sight occurs, it's impacting. And among believers, it produces change. Now, the word changed is amazing. This is the word that is translated transformed in Romans 12, 2. So Romans 12, 1 and 2, present your body, so forth. And but be ye transformed. Allow yourself, with passive voice, to be transformed. The Holy Spirit's the one that does the transforming, but we are responsible to allow Him to do it. So there's the yielding to His leadership and power. But transformed, it's the same word that is translated transfigured. Same word. Over in the Gospels, when Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration allowed the glory of His deity that He set aside when He came into our world, He allowed that glory to be manifested for a few moments there on that mount. And the indication is it was so bright and so radiant, it lit up His clothes. Who He was manifested. Now, in this text, that word is used of you. Do you know that God wants who you are to be manifested? You're thinking, oh man, I don't want anybody to know. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about who you really are at your core. You are a regenerated spirit. Your spirit has been regenerated with God's divine nature, and the Holy Spirit has moved in to lead and empower, and God wants that dynamic of Christ in you to be manifested, and thus it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wow. In Colossians chapter 3, talking about our life being hidden with Christ in God and these amazing connections to the spirit realm. It then says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And we often think rapture, but let me give you another synonym of that word from the original language. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we also be manifested with Him in glory. In other words, even this side of heaven, when you are walking in the Spirit and the Spirit imparts Jesus to you, when Christ, who is your very life, is manifested in you, then you're manifested with Him in glory. There's a Jesus glow. There's a Jesus look. There's a Jesus glory. Now, over in James, the Word of God is likened to the mirror as well, and that's a marvelous truth. The primary way we really see Jesus is through the written Word that the Holy Spirit wrote. But in this context, the mirror is the believer. My father preached on this often. The mirror is us. We have this opportunity to reflect the glory of the Lord. And when this happens, there's impact. And it says, we're changed. You know, you come to church. And week by week, you come to church. And on a given week, you may have had a rough week. Maybe somebody else comes that day, and they got the Jesus glow. And maybe you don't, but you get touched by the Jesus in them. Are you with me? See, there's this body life that happens in the corporate gathering of God's people. And it's very real, because it's Jesus touching Jesus and others. In other words, my father used to say it this way. Spirit-filled people are attracted to each other, and the attraction is Christ. Wow. Did you know that Jesus is attractive to those who love Jesus? So if you think you're not attractive, walk in the Spirit. That's not where I was going with this, but it's true. There's this Jesus shine, and there's just something appealing about that. You know, years ago, we were in a meeting down in, it was in downtown San Francisco. And in those days, I had a fifth-wheel trailer, but I didn't pull it into downtown San Fran. And so we stayed in the prophet's chamber that they had in the church. And my son was just a little guy at the time, like a toddler. And so just to get him out of that big old building, I'd go down the street and we'd go to Starbucks or something, you know. And I had my son trained that if I put a gospel tract in his hand, he would just hold it to the nearest human being. So that really got interesting on the streets of San Francisco, let me tell you. And then in Starbucks, it really got interesting. And it opened up some really cool conversations, gospel conversations. And it started a ministry that my son and I had for years called Starbucks Evangelism.
Now, this is my kind of evangelism, but I remember a couple of months later, we were over in Cheyenne, Wyoming, and I told my wife one afternoon, I said, hey, I'm taking John Jr. over to Starbucks for Starbucks evangelism. Of course, that also meant for a latte, you know, the Holy Spirit's practical. But at any rate, we walked in, and I remember this young lady was behind the counter, and she looked up, she smiled, and said, hello, may I help you? And immediately, involuntarily, the thought crossed my brain, she's a believer. Now, it wasn't based on what she was wearing. I don't remember what she was wearing. She was standing behind the counter. And it wasn't just that she smiled. Did you know that unsaved people can smile? But there was that reflection. There was that glow, that Jesus look. So we placed our order. I put a gospel tract in John's hand. He hands it to her. She takes it, says, oh, I'm a born-again Christian too, and gave a clear testimony. Fascinating. I was in a meeting, I think it was in Kansas. It's at a post office. I'm standing in line. It was a busy day, lots of people. There were two or three postal workers there and one lady. Now, I'd never seen her before in my life. She was so radiant with Jesus. I thought, man, I got to go meet that lady. She's got Jesus just all over. And so I met her. I said, ma'am, are you a born-again Christian? She said, well, yes, I am. But how did you know? Well, it's the Jesus look. Now, remember Moses, it says that he wist not that his face shone. So if you're thinking, well, everybody's seeing Jesus, they're not. But when you humbly walk by faith, they are. It's fascinating. How do you think Brother Andrew, who smuggled Bibles into Eastern Europe when there was the Iron Curtain and was told you got to meet, they didn't have cell phones, you just got to meet a believer sometime during the day on such and such a date at such and such a corner. And that's all the information they have. You know how they found each other? The Jesus look. You can read it. That's how they found each other. There was that Jesus shine. There was that aura. Okay. Now, I don't want to get weird about it, but the fact is, our world needs to see Jesus. It's not just righteous actions. There are some religious groups that are works-oriented that have righteous actions from a world standpoint, not righteousness in the sense of true righteousness. You see, it's got to be more than the good actions. Obviously, we want to live right. It's got to be animated. Animated by the divine life of Jesus. See, there's this responsibility to shine. And sometimes we wonder, well, is that really what it's talking about? Look at the next verse. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry. Ah, see, it's us. Look at verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. See, we're the mirrors. And so there's this responsibility to shine. One last thought. Obviously, the glow is the person of Jesus. Look at verse 5. For we preach, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, let me ask you, what does it mean to preach Christ? Well, we might say, well, you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's true. Is that all? Here's the deal. Preaching Christ is that as you are speaking the words of the good news, people actually see that Jesus of the words you're speaking. See, that's what gives the gospel power. It's when we give that message and there's this Jesus reality. They're actually being confronted. They're actually being taught the message, declared the message. Yes, it's you, yet it's not you. It's Jesus. And that Jesus aura, that Jesus glow, that Jesus reflection, that is what gives the gospel power. And this is why there are people that, and forgive me for saying this, that are not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And they win people to Christ. You know why? Because they access the sharpest knife in the drawer. His name is Jesus. Bless the Lord. That means there's hope. Now, I have a friend who thought witnessing to an atheist over in China. And the atheist said, well, how do you know that your Jesus isn't just, you know, your form of our Confucius? And my friend said, because Jesus rose again. The atheist said, "How do you know?" And I love how this conversation went. There have been infidels who've tried to disprove the resurrection and been converted in the attempt. That's a fact of history. But in this conversation, the atheist was saying, "Look, you know," the guy, she was saying, "you know, when we all met a couple weeks ago, I was just kind of drawn to you two," my friend and his wife. My friend's wife picked up on that statement. She said, "If you were drawn to us, there's nothing in us in and of ourselves for you to be drawn to, but Jesus lives in us." Remember the question? How do you know he rose again? Jesus lives in us. She said, "That's how you know he rose again." And after a long pause, the atheist guide said, "I believe you." She said, 15 years ago, there was a born-again Christian in my group. 15 years ago, she remembered it. And the same look that was in her eyes, I see in your eyes. Wow. So back to that opening illustration. The doorknob that was dull. There was a purpose for all that. Friends, are people seeing Jesus, or is it all dull? Is the mirror smeared? You know, when we hang on to sin, hang on to closet sins, hang on to bitterness, hang on to resentment, gripe, complain, all that stuff, it smears the mirror, doesn't it? It's unbecoming. But even if we're trying to do what's right, but we just do it in our own strength, it's still not Jesus. And it blocks the glory. But we have the privilege of walking by faith so that the Spirit imparts the person of Jesus. So is our mirror clean? And are we facing Jesus? Because that's the only way that he's going. The mirror has to face the object to be seen. Lord, I pray that you'd bless this truth to our hearts. And as we continue on in the next several services and days, Lord, may it all come alive. May we truly be Jesus bearers, light bearers, glory bearers to a world who is in desperate, desperate need of life himself. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.